my natural voice. So it's good to have you here. My name is Pastor Young. I'm the English ministry pastor. For those of you who are new, we do want to welcome you. It's the beginning of fall for us, and so we're launching into a brand new series. And you know, our hope is that as you check out the church, even if there's kind of things going on, stay for the series and see where it takes us. We're starting a series in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to it, or if you have your phone, if you can flip to it. And we're looking at the life of Joseph for the next probably like two and a half, 3 months. And I think there's a lot of riches to be mined from it. If you're someone who's studied philosophy and world history to some degree, you begin to realize that our culture, that we live in a very, very unique day and age. One of the things that we live by, or that we experience in our living nowadays in our culture, is that we essentially live carpe diem. We live for the day. We live in the present. And so if I were to walk up to any of you and say, "How are you doing? How's your life going? How are you?" You would probably answer based on what you are momentarily feeling at that time. So if I walked up to you and you're eating an ice cream cone, I say, "How are you doing?" You say, "Life's pretty good." You know, if I walked up to you and you weren't eating an ice cream cone and someone next to you was eating an ice cream cone, you would say, "Well, my life isn't that great." And we live very kind of moment to moment. The Greeks actually looked at life very, very differently. And I would say that when you look at a lot of cultures over the years, they tended to look at life this way. But Greeks believed that you could not judge life until you were at the end of it. So if you went up to a Greek person and you said, "Excuse me, how's your life going?" They would say, "I have no idea. Ask me in 30 years and I can tell you." That was an ancient Greek's way of understanding life. And the reason why they said that was for many reasons, but part of the reason was because they understood that life could be a roller coaster. That from moment to moment, day to day, week to week, month to month, things could go up, things could go down, things could drastically change from 1 year to another year, and that they really couldn't evaluate that until they got to the end of it. And so rather than speaking about the moment here and now, how I emotionally feel, how I think about my current situation, they really felt like they couldn't say anything about their lives until they were near the end. If you notice, that changes the way you view life. I think one of the problems of living day to day is that there are some days where you things get so bad where you could even think about killing yourself. I mean, that's how bad life can get. And there are other days where it's so good that you can't imagine things being any better. But then when things get as good as they get, when they drop off, then the bad feels even worse. And so in a lot of ways, the roller coaster is worse for us because we live moment by moment, day to day, and then we're taught to make snap judgment, snap decisions when we really can't tell what life is holding for us. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to get into the life of Joseph, because Joseph's life was a roller coaster. He was a man who experienced great heights, who also experienced all the depths of human experience and back again. So if you don't know the life of Joseph in the Bible, he starts out as a favored son. Out of 12 brothers, he's the one that is loved the most, the one who is exalted the most, the one who is the most cherished. He goes from a favorite son to a slave to a criminal. And in this bottom part of his life, we see God pick him up and God raises him up to be second to the king. And so if you look at a life like Joseph, you begin to realize that it's hard to judge life in a moment's glance. It's hard to be able to make a determination at different times of how your life is going, that in a lot of ways you need to wait to see what happens in the end because God is working throughout it all. And that's something we forget. We live moment by moment, and you forget that God is the one who's really at work. So that's really the challenge for us, is that as we go through the story of Joseph, we're going to see God working in his life. We're going to see God's plan in his life, and it'll show us how God works in our suffering when evil things happen to us. And essentially in Joseph's life, what we see is that we see a man who is lost, who is then redeemed. And again, we see how God works in our life. As we look into it for our own lives, it's easy to forget God. It's easy to not see what God is doing. But if we give it time, and if we look at it from God's point of view, in the end, we see what he's doing. So that's really my encouragement through the entire process. So again, if you have your Bible, We're going to start in chapter 37 today. We're going to go out all the way to about chapter 50 over the next 3 months. And today, we're going to focus on the passage that you heard today. And essentially, today is an introduction to the series. Today is an introduction to Joseph and his family. And it's a little bit of a different, difficult thing to go through, because the first thing that pops up off the page is that Joseph grows up in a very dysfunctional family. Now, having said that, let me kind of make a couple comments. I think one of the things that I've realized as I've gone through this idea of dysfunction within families, every single one of us knows family dysfunction. There is no such thing as a family that functions properly. Now, there are degrees. You know, there are definitely different degrees. You can be in a family that is highly dysfunctional, one that is just slightly dysfunctional, but even the best of families have dysfunction. They don't function properly. And Joseph is no different than the rest of us. I think his dysfunction does happen to be a little bit greater. But again, I think we see a lot of the same things in his life that we might see in ours. So as we go through Joseph's story, as we begin to see Joseph and his family, there's three things that I think the text pulls out and shows to us. First, it shows us the root of our problems, because in a lot of ways, the dysfunction in our families is a root of a lot of the problems that we have, the problems of relationships, the problems of connectedness to people, connectedness to society, all those types of things. We see the root of our problems. I think the second thing we see is we see the reason for our problems. Not only is there roots, but there's kind of a reason why we experience the things that we experience in life and in relationships. Third thing that we will see, and the third thing we need to see, is we need to see a solution to those problems. Every single one of us has problems. And even though our problems are different, a lot of them come from the same place. So we're going to look at the root of those problems, the reason for those problems, and the solution to the problems. Okay? Very straightforward. First of all, the root of the problem. Or the root of the problems. Let me read verses 1 through 4 if you can follow along with me. And again, this is an introduction to Joseph, and it's an introduction to his family. It's also an introduction to the reason why his life goes the way it goes. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now, those of you who don't know, Canaan is going to be the promised land. So it's very important that he's living in this area at this time. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him peacefully. So here, in a nutshell, we get this snapshot of this family, and we begin to see that there are roots to everything about Joseph's story. Everything that's coming in the future is tied into everything that's happening at this point. That the things that are happening in his family are precursors to everything that is going to be taking place the rest of his life. Just to give you some background, for those of you who aren't as familiar with the Bible story of Joseph, Joseph is a distant descendant of Abraham. Abraham is the man in Genesis who is the man of faith, the one that God favors, the one that God loves, the one that God uses. He is one who is chosen by God, and from him will come a line. And this line is a line of people that God will preserve. Abraham, if you remember, when he comes out of his homeland, he comes out with Sarah, his wife. They're called by God. And for a long time, they long to have children, but they can't have any. And there's whole rigmarole around what happens with Abraham's life as they seek to have a child. God promises them a child, and in their old age, they finally have one, and they name him Isaac. Now, he is their treasure. And, you know, you can imagine, here's an elderly couple in their 90s, you know, having this child that they've waited for their entire life, and they lavish this child with love and affection. They built their lives around waiting for this child, and when the child came, they continued to build their lives around him. So that's one of the hints that we begin to get. So here you have Isaac. Isaac moves out, and he gets married, and he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And even before he has these two children, we begin to see a lot of these same themes coming up in Isaac's life. He marries two different women, And with these two different women, he loves and cherishes one, doesn't love and cherish the other. So, you know, you see this from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to his wife, and then the children that he has, he loves one and he despises, he loves one and he doesn't love the other. We're told very clearly that that for Isaac, he loves Esau. You know, he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. He loves Esau because Esau is the manly man. You know, Esau is the one who loves to go hunting. Esau is the one who loves to go fishing. Esau is the one, you know, who is rugged. And Isaac loves that. And all through his life, we begin to see that Isaac pours this inordinate love upon Esau. He centers his life around Esau, centers his hope around Esau. And at the very end of his life, when he thinks he's blessing Esau, you begin to see how much he adores him. He gives Esau everything, all the blessings that he can muster up, everything that he owns, he wants to give to this child. But there's another child, and that's Jacob. And Jacob's the one who's left out. Jacob's the one who goes through life feeling like he's not loved, feeling like he's forgotten. Jacob ends up stealing the birthright from Esau. He ends up stealing the blessing. And in a lot of ways, Jacob is a very sad character. He grows up in a very tilted household. He grows up in a household where Esau is always praised and he is never praised. Where Esau is always exalted and he is never noticed. Does that sound like any of your families? Well, maybe not in the extreme, but all of us have felt that a little bit. For some of us, we're the ones who were always noticed and it felt good. For others of us, we were never noticed. And that has its effect too. But we see that he grew up in a very tilted household, and even though he hated it, he repeats it. You ever notice how that happens? Now, the things that we hate sometimes about the way we grew up, we end up reproducing. And so what Jacob does is he ends up reproducing that. I just realized I misspoke, but Jacob's the one who marries two women, Rachel and Leah. He loves one. He doesn't love the other. And he builds his life around Rachel. He has 12 children, only two from Rachel, but those are the two that really matter in his eyes because they are the children from the wife that he cherishes, the wife that he loves. And out of those two, Joseph is his favorite. Now, so here is Jacob who grew up in a tilted household where he was the forgotten one, and he's doing the exact same thing. He's picked out his favorite, and he's lavished him with love and attention. And I would say that it's an idolatrous love, that it's an inordinate love, that in for whatever reason, for whatever is going on in his mind, he has built up his life and his hope, and he's placed it into Joseph. That's a terrible thing to do to a child, to grow up as a child thinking that your parents' hopes and dreams are wrapped up in you. But that's what he does. And then we get to kind of the external example of this, but his father, Jacob, gives Joseph this robe of many colors. A lot of scholars actually say that it might not have been a robe of many colors. The way that the translation looks to a lot of them is they say that at the very least what we know about it is, we know that it's a long sleeve robe. We also know that it has connotations to royalty. Now, so here is a shepherd who for his living lives off the land, takes care of animals, and he gives his favorite son a royal robe. That's pretty tilted, isn't that? You know, that really shows the extreme to which Jacob loves Joseph, and no one else. He just loves Joseph. All of his hopes, all of his dreams are in this one child. And you can easily see what happens with the other children. They become jealous, they become envious, they begin to hate Joseph. And it causes these deep divisions within the family. You know, I'll just tell you in a very simple way, for those of you who are parents, for those of you who are going to be parents soon, for those of you who down the road, you go, some point I will be a parent, there's two ways to destroy your child. One of the ways is you refuse to love them. Don't show them any affection. Don't show them any attention. Withdraw from them, and you will, in some ways, you will crush them. The other way you destroy them is you love them far too much. You tell them again and again how your life is built on them, how your hope is poured into them, how their happiness derives from them, and you will end up crushing them too. And that's what we see. We see that Jacob has essentially done this thing that's destroying Joseph, that's destroying his family. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But what we begin to notice from the very beginning is that we are shaped to a large degree by family and by relationships. And we can't get around that. That's a truth that we see in the scriptures. That's also a truth that we see in our lives. You know, we are largely shaped and molded by our early relationships and by our families. You know, there's a lot of things that happen within our family structures. There's a lot of things that happen with those early relationships that inform us later on. They inform us in good ways, but they also inform us in bad ways. And in some ways, that it's the root of the problems that we grew up in. Sometimes they're generational. In this family, it seems to be a generational problem where there's favoritism shown to such a degree that it causes familial problems. And the way that you can see that again, the way that you can see that we've been so shaped by these early relationships is that even when we grow up and we know that those things weren't good, we reproduce them. You know, we reproduce those things. We see things in our parents and we say, boy, when I get older, when I'm a dad, when I'm a husband, when I'm a mother, when I get to that stage, I won't do those things. I won't be that. And what happens? We become those things. I know most of you are young enough where you haven't experienced that yet. Let me tell you, for someone who's a little older, it's scary. It's really, really scary. There's times I know when my kids were younger where I would say things or I would shout things and I would go, wow, that's my dad. And you're taken back by it. Or you begin to look at your actions and you begin to realize how much your actions mimic that thing that you didn't want to do. And you begin to realize how natural it is, how easy it is to fall into those patterns or those behaviors because you were shaped by them. But to a large degree, the Bible affirms that. The Bible affirms the fact that we are shaped deeply by our relationships. And you know, I'll tell you now, and we'll get to this at the very end, that's one of the reasons why this self-help movement of parenting, self-help movement, this and that. That's one of the reasons why self-help ultimately does not work. Self-help, you know, if you go to any self-help book, at the end of the book or at the end of the chapter, they'll give you steps, right? Say, here's three different steps to take. At the end of the book, here's five different ways to be this or to be patient, whatever it is. The problem with self-help is that the problem runs much deeper. The problem is that we've been shaped by relationships. We've been shaped by these formative, these deep relationships. And in a lot of ways, self-help doesn't reach that. We need relationships to transform us, to reshape us. And again, we'll get to that at the end. But again, the Bible affirms the fact that we are largely shaped by family and by relationships, for good or for bad. So that's the first thing we begin to notice. Now, having said that, I need to give you point number two because that does not mean that all of our problems lay at the feet of our parents. No, we're not talking about a modern psychology that simply says, okay, everything that you are, everything you want to be, everything you're not, all the problems that you have, it's your mother's fault. That's really not the way the Bible kind of takes it. It says that there are roots. We are largely shaped by those things, but we also see that there's a reason for our problems. Let me read that. In verses 5 through 11, we begin to see the problem is a lot more complex than just the fact that he grew up in a bad family. Verse 5 tells us, it says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They said to him, "Hear," he said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold," they like to say behold a lot, "behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and said to his brothers, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you are dreaming? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now, I want you to notice something that's happening. Family dysfunction is never the reason or the excuse for the problems in our life. They help us understand our shape. They help us understand, you know, our dimensions. They help us understand why we're bent in certain ways. But the Bible is very clear that something else is going on in his life. I want you to notice a couple things that are happening here. You know, again, family dysfunction is never an excuse for problems or bad behaviors, even though it can get you there quicker. It's never a reason why we do the things that we do. And the way that I know that is you can have people who grew up in the exact same situation as you who become, instead of, you know, your problems, they end up being loving and kind and compassionate. You know, it's not simply a matter of saying, well, your parents are like this. This is what you're going to be like. These are your problems. There's something much deeper. There's something much more prominent happening. I want you to notice how Joseph interacts with his dysfunctional family situation. Okay? His father overtly favors Joseph, lavishes him with love and attention. And all his hopes, all his dreams, all his gifts, everything he has. And again, you know, here is a father who is lavishing love on one, not the other 11. And we can understand where that leads to. It leads to animosity. It leads to division. But I want you to notice in the part that we read before, when you go back into verse two, we find out this incident where when he was a boy, he brought back a bad report of them to their father. This is one of those instances where Hebrew is really helpful, but what the Hebrew hints at is the fact that it isn't this, just that as a kid, Joseph had seen his brothers doing something bad and came back as a dad. They're all doing something bad, you know, tattletale type of stuff. What the Hebrew kind of hints at is the fact that he's bringing a bad report that's a false report. In other words, here is a child, here is Joseph who feeds into the attention. You know, who realizes that he's the one being loved, and he plays it up. You know, he basks in it. You know, he shows it off to his other brothers. He says, "Hey, I'm the favored one. Dad loves me and not you." And you know, it's a terrible thing. You know, he rubs their faces in it. He points it out. He makes sure that they always know. I mean, even with this coat, it seems like he's always wearing it around, isn't it? You know, he's given this wonderful coat, and then he's going off to see what his brother's doing. There he is wearing the coat, you know? I mean, that's a terrible thing. You know, not only that, but it gets to the point where his brothers can't even speak kindly to him. Now, I want you to notice something, and this comes in with the dreams. This is a very, very important point, but I want you to remember that his brothers can't even speak kindly to him, okay? These dreams start coming up. And there's two different dreams that are essentially the same. They have the same message. Whenever God does something in this story, he does them in two, and doing it twice means that it's confirmed that it will happen. So he gives them these two dreams. One is sheaves, one is sun, moon, and stars, and they all come and they bow. And you have to realize how absolutely radical this is. Now, these dreams are going against all of the hierarchy in this culture. It's going against all the patriarchal system that he's grown up in, this strict understanding of classes, this understanding of hierarchy, how you always defer to the older. And, you know, to have a dream like this and then to tell people would be shocking. You know, to say to your brothers who are younger, you know, he only has one younger brother out of the 12. But to say to all your other older brothers, God told me that one day you will all bow to me. I mean, that's extremely arrogant. And then to go to your father and say, you and mom will also bow to me. I mean, that's extremely arrogant. Matter of fact, the father who loves him so dearly rebukes him here. You notice that? Because what are you doing, son? Now, I want you to notice something deep is happening that's very, very unique. Joseph, through his own actions, his own choices, is turning into a sociopath. He is. I mean, this isn't Joseph just being dumb and ignorant. He's getting to a point where his arrogance and his willfulness is making him blind to other people and how they would feel. That's a sociopath, isn't it? And that's on your way to becoming a serial killer. I mean, in essence, what you're seeing is you're seeing that Joseph isn't just a stupid kid. He's becoming an evil kid. he's becoming an evil man. You know, that's actually one of the things that becomes very important is a lot of times as Christians, we read the Bible and we think that this is a self-help book, and it's not. The Bible isn't self-help. It isn't about moral characters that we see and we say, I should be like him. The Bible isn't a book of heroes that we are supposed to emulate. The Bible is a book that's about ultimately Jesus, and every other character is lost. Jesus is the true one that we look to, the one that we need. And that tells us, again, a lot about what Christianity is about. That tells us a lot about what Christ has come for. But it shows us at the very beginning of the story that Joseph is a man who needs to be saved too. He isn't a hero that we should put on a pedestal. He's a man who needs Jesus just as desperately, if not more, than we do. He's a man who his redemption comes through seeing the Savior, seeing the promised one, and that's where our salvation will come from too. But I want you to notice that that's the way the story is being betrayed. He's being portrayed as someone who is more than stupid and insensitive. He's becoming evil because there's two explanations for what's happening here. Either he doesn't care how his brothers and his parents feel, or he doesn't know how they feel. And either way, that's evil. You know, these terrible things are happening, and he has no idea. His brothers can't even speak a kind word to them. Imagine that. Imagine living in a household where day to day, people can't even speak kindly to you at different times. Now, sure, there are a lot of days where there's fights and there's things that spill over, but imagine living in a household where your siblings could never speak a kind word to you. Now, you turn to your brother, you turn to your sister, say, can you pass me the potatoes? Fine! And you go, what is... You know, most of us go, what is going on? For Joseph, he had no clue, because that's the degree to which his arrogance had risen, to which his self-love, his self-devotion had risen. So we see at the very beginning, this is going to be a very different story than we think. Now, having shown you the root of the problem, now that you see the reason for the problem, I hope that you begin to see that the problem isn't his parents. The problem is him. The problem rests in his heart. The problem rests with how he interacted with his family, with the situations going on. Because again, you could put someone else in the exact same situation. They might not respond the same ways. The problem is in Joseph. He is the one that needs to be changed. He is the one that needs to be redeemed. He is the one that needs to be reached first. And the story tells us that as God reaches him, God then uses him to reach others. But as we close out, I want to show you the solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem, again, we'll kind of work through as we go through, but I do want to give you a hint to that. The truth of it is that in a lot of ways, Joseph's problems might not be our problems in very specific ways, but they are our problem. We are all people who are warped and who are twisted. We are people who are bent, and we are misshaped because of our families. And in light of the families that we've had, we've reacted, you know, in other ways to exacerbate and to bring on all these problems in our lives. You know, we are the reason why we have problems in relationships, why we feel broken, why we feel lost, why we feel alienated at times. And the question we have to ask, that Joseph has to figure out too, is what will heal us? I told you what won't heal you. Self-help won't heal you. You can go to the bookstore, you can get tons of books, and you can learn to do exercises that will change the way that you think slightly about different things, that will get you to react differently. But in your heart, you will still feel broken, you will still feel alienated, and you will still feel lost. So what will help? What do you need? If families and relationships are the things that shape us, then what you need, what I need, is we need a new family, we need a new relationship, we need new relationships, but these relationships have to be perfect, and they have to be strong. They have to be willing to bear the brunt of our sinfulness, and they have to be relationships in which we find that we are both loved and cherished, but not smothered. These have to be families and relationships where we are humbled and we are disciplined, but we are not destroyed. We are not put to shame. So where do we find that? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us exactly where we find that kind of relationship. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It's actually strange to hear the rustling of pages when I give out a different passage. That's good. Okay, Romans 8, chapter 15, Paul says this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What Paul is telling us is that when you become a Christian, not only is salvation a ticket that gets you out of hell, Paul says salvation is so much more. Salvation isn't just that now God knows you and now you can get in. He says that salvation runs so deep and it is so redeeming that it is now a relationship. It is now that you have become a part of the family of God. And if you have really become a part of the family of God, it means this salvation can actually transform you. It can actually reshape you. That is the love that you need in your life. That is the love that will make you feel loved and cherished, but will not smother you. That is the one who will humble and discipline you, but will not destroy you. It is in that relationship you find perfect love and perfect peace. And in that relationship, it can and it will reshape every other relationship. You see, what you and I need is far more powerful than a simple list of things to do, self-help points to be able to make your life better. What you and I need is we need to be reshaped from the bottom up. And as strong as our families were to create dysfunction, to create disharmony, the gospel comes, and when God becomes your father, the disharmony becomes peace. The dysfunction becomes true purpose. That's the power of the gospel in your life. God reaches all the way down, and no matter how broken your family life was, he reshapes it. And in that relationship to him, experiencing his perfect love, you begin to become a different person. Now, why does he do it? How does he do that? The Gospels tell us how he does that. Jesus, everything that we see about Jesus in the Gospels tells us that Jesus is the true Son. Jesus is the one that should have had all the love, all the praise lavished on him. And yet at the end of Jesus' life, what does he receive? He receives mocking. He receives condemnation. Jesus is treated as the outcast. He's the one that's treated as the prodigal, as the runaway. And the reason why that happens on the cross is because you and I are the real prodigals. You and I are the real runaways. But on the cross, Jesus takes your price so that now through the cross, you can be brought into the family of God. And when you realize that, when you realize that Jesus, the true Son, has given up his place by the Father's side, perfect love, perfect peace, then you begin to adore him. And the decision to follow him is easy. But you see, the story starts out and it tells us that's what we need. We need a new family that will reshape us. With God as our Father, with Jesus as our brother, and that all of that has come to pass because of what Jesus has done. He's given up his place so that you and I could now take his place. So as we close, as we pray, I want to encourage you just on your own as we start this series, I want to encourage you to take a moment to first go to God and say, "Lord, I do need to be reshaped. I do need to see how you are working in my life through my sufferings, through the evil that's happening." And Lord, if you really are this God, if you really are this God who gave up your place, then Lord, I want to love you through this process. So I want to give you a minute to do that. Again, this is going to be kind of a three-month process through this story. But I want to give you just kind of the start of the series. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Lord, this is what I need. So let's take a moment and let's pray together. Father, we do want to confess that that it's so easy to place the blame for our lives on other people, especially on our families, to say that we are simply products of the bad things that have happened to us, the bad parenting that we've lived through, our siblings who have hurt us, the injustices that we've experienced. Lord, there's far more to the story than that. Because others have faced injustice. Others have faced terrible childhoods. Others have faced lack of attention, lack of love. The problem is also in us. But the fact that we have made easy excuses, and those excuses have kept us from looking into our hearts and seeing ways in which we have been runaways. That we've run away from God, that we have run away from responsibility. That there are so many choices that we have made that have and that are ruining our lives. That we are the reason why we feel lost and broken and alienated. And Lord, just to start, we want to face those problems. We are broken, we are lost, we are alienated because we don't want you. But Lord, just as Joseph begins to see, show us that we need you. That only you heals and mends the broken heart. And so Lord, come meet with us over the next few months. Show us how you are reaching out to us and how you are redeeming our lost lives. And in the process, Lord, may we come to love you even more. Be more thankful for all that you've done for us. And to be more joyful for your death on the cross. That even though it was a death given in our place. That the true Son, the true Holy One of God, gave up his place so that we could step in. And Lord, thank you for making us sons and daughters. But for those of us who call ourselves by Jesus' name, for bringing us into a family that will remold us, a family that will transform us, a family that will give us love and support, that will correct and direct us, and that will fill us with all hope. Lord, in Jesus, Lord, may we bask his love for us. So Lord, prepare us for the next few months coming. And Lord, in our own times when we go home, continue to prepare us, Lord, to see the redeeming work of Christ in our lives, to see through all the evil, all the injustice, all the suffering, and begin to see only you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.